You know, we are the most blessed people in the world. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ are the most blessed people of all. For one, we have the Word of God, the objective, eternal, unchanging truth of God. Furthermore, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who opens our hearts and minds to believe and to receive and to apply the truth of God's Word. How blessed we are. Also, we should be very diligent as those who have been blessed to take time, take energy, do the hard work of studying God's Word, handling it accurately and applying it to our lives. Should be diligent in that, and if I could say, excited as well. No greater gift we have than to have the Word of God, to know God through His Word, and to live it out in our lives. Today we're starting a new series on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is a very encouraging and exciting subject, as well as a subject that there's a lot of misunderstanding and controversy around. But one reason spiritual gifts are so exciting, because as we'll see starting next week, each and every believer, that means you, if you've trusted Christ. That means me, have been specially gifted by God's grace through God's Spirit to serve the body of Christ, to come alongside and build the church by God's enabling strength for His glory. No greater privilege, no greater honor, and I hope no greater joy that we have than to spend and be spent in God's work in the church. There are four main passages on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Two chapter 4s and two chapter 12s. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. That's the main passage on spiritual gifts. And over the next few months, I just want to methodically work through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, seeing what God has said about this key and important issue. We'll look at the other passages as they come up, but our main passage will be 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We're just going to work through it verse by verse, line by line, to see something of the depths of the riches of what God has revealed regarding this subject. Also, I can say out front that because there's so much controversy around spiritual gifts, and also because there's so many emotions tied up with the issue, we must be careful to look at what God's Word says. Setting aside maybe our own experiences, our own emotions, with a starting point of what has God said. Then when we see that, we want to conform our own thinking, our own believing, our own practice to what God's Word says. Today what I want to do is do a brief overview of the person and the work of the Spirit, and then we're going to try to get to our text, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let's start by going back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's do a brief overview of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that there is one and only one God, the true and living God, the holy God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. Verses like Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verses like Isaiah 46, verse 9, where God says, "I am God, there is no other." Verses like Isaiah 44, verse 8, where God asks, "Is there any other God? I, God, the omniscient one, I know of none." Verses in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy 2, 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 4, James 2, 19, make clear that there is one and only one God. The Bible teaches monotheism. That is, there is one God. Yet the Bible also teaches repeatedly and clearly that the one God that exists eternally exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. One example of a verse that teaches this is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Bible teaches that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons. The Bible does not teach that God is one in the same way that He is three, as some accuse the Bible of teaching. The Bible teaches that there is one God in His essence or His being, or one what, so to speak, who exists as three whos, or three persons. It's not just one God manifesting Himself in three different ways, like I am a person, a human being, and I can, you know, sometimes function as a father, as a husband, as a pastor. That's not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That's called modalism, where that's, that view, it's just God manifesting Himself in three different modes. The biblical doctrine is there is one God in essence, if that one God has eternally existed in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. You know, and the Trinity is unique. There is nothing exactly like God, and therefore no illustration perfectly illustrates. Not the sun, not water, not an egg. God is totally unique. And we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're going to especially focus on the work of the third person of the Trinity, as we call Him, the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see next week that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in the church and involved in spiritual gifts. But in spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit specifically is involved, as we will see. The Holy Spirit is God, equal with and no lesser than the Father or the Son, co-equal and co-eternal. Many verses make this clear. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also a person, not a human person, but a personal being. He is a He, not an it. Sometimes people are confused and think the Spirit is just a force or a power. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He is the third person of the triune God. All right. In the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit's ministry all throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very, very active. I told you to go to Genesis chapter 1, right? Pick up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water." Here at the very beginning of creation, you see the Holy Spirit active and actively involved in creation. Now the Scripture teaches that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all three are involved in creation. John 1, for example, says that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the active agent, as we sometimes say, the one who brought all things into being. But here in Genesis, we see the Spirit is involved as well. So the Spirit was involved in creation. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, if you would. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, right before we have the flood come, it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My Spirit shall not strive with man forever.'" So in addition to being involved in creation, the Holy Spirit strove, I take the idea here in verse 3, as restrained men in their sin in some way. So the Spirit was involved in creation, was involved in Old Testament history. Also in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was involved in inspiration, in enabling men to speak and write from God. Go, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 1. And as you go there, just listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. You go to Jeremiah 1, though. 1 Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God moved men in such a way that they spoke, and the result was they were speaking the very words of God. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's what inspiration is. By the work of the Holy Spirit, God puts his word, in this case, in Jeremiah's mouth. So when Jeremiah spoke, he spoke the very words of God. When Jeremiah and Malachi and Isaiah, for example, wrote, they wrote the very words of God. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the Old Testament in inspiring prophets of God. The Holy Spirit did a number of other ministries that we won't review right now in the Old Testament. But I do want to note that with the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit came in a new and a fresh way. Go, if you would, to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. The Spirit was very active in the Old Testament, but with the coming, the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit would come in a new and in a greater way than ever before. Look at John chapter 7. Pick up in verse 38. Verse 37. Down the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See what's saying here? He's saying when Jesus is glorified, when he dies and raises again and ascends on high, the Spirit will come in a new and a fresh way like never before. And the picture is like a stream of living water coming from a person. Go to John 14, if you would. John chapter 14. John 14, Christ is going to promise multiple times here that he's going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. Pick up, if you would, in John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word helper, you may have heard it before, the Greek word is paraclete. The idea is one who comes alongside to give help, to give comfort, to give aid. And Christ was a helper in one sense, but he says, I'm sending another helper. And he will be with you, note verse 16, forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You see what Jesus is saying? The Spirit's going to come in a new way. He is with the believers. And we're never fully told what that means exactly for Old Testament saints. But the Spirit was with them. But he says, the Spirit who is with you will now be in you. As we'll note in a minute, this happens first on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and indwells believers in a permanent way. Jump down to verse 26, if you would. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he said to be come from the Father and from Christ, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. And here I think it's specifically for the disciples, that when the Spirit comes, he'll enable them to remember with clarity and accuracy exactly what Christ taught. Sometimes the argument's made, you know, we can't trust Matthew or Mark or Luke or John because they wrote decades sometimes after Christ's ministry. Well, for believers in the Word of God, we can accept their word as truth because Christ says the Spirit will come and he'll bring to your remembrance exactly what I taught. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I take it specifically here as the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers and starts to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That's Christ's peace through the Spirit being left to believers. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. There's a repeated emphasis. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is never going to lead someone contrary to the truth, despite what some try to claim today. He will send the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. See, what the Spirit will do when He comes in this new and this fresh in this ministry, He'll point people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to chapter 16, verse 7, if you would. I tell you the truth. Now note this. This is an amazing verse, I believe. Verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Have you ever thought, you know, wouldn't it be amazing to walk with Christ? To be John, to be Peter, and to walk with Christ, to see His miracles, to see even His death and His ascent, Him raised from the dead. I mean, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You know what Christ is saying in this verse? He says it is more blessed, it's more advantageous to have the Holy Spirit come than to have Christ. Now, it's going to be best of all when we have both in the future, when Christ comes back. But Christ says, it's your advantage I go away. You know what that means? You and I are more blessed than King David, than Abraham. Now, they were believers, they were justified, but when it comes to the pouring out of God's spiritual blessing, you as a believer today have a better position, a more advantageous position than these Old Testament saints. How great our position, that's why I started out by saying how blessed we are. Sometimes I don't think we realize and especially live in line with the blessings that God has given us in Christ. He goes on in verse 8, and when he comes, the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He explains how this will happen. But one of the ministries of the Spirit through us is He shows people their sin and their need for Christ, their need for God's righteousness. Jumping down to verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He will speak. He will not, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. Now, verse 14. He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and disclose it to you. This is the prime ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's work in the world today is to glorify Christ by taking what's of Christ and disclosing it to us. Sometimes people talk about we need to have a greater focus in our church on the Holy Spirit. Well, it depends what you mean by that. We need a biblical focus on the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit is active among us, you know where the attention is going to be primarily at? Jesus Christ. His person and His work. The Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. Go to Acts chapter 1. One more passage and we'll try to get to 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been teaching His disciples for the 40 days after His resurrection, teaching about things to come in the kingdom of God, and pick up in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Verse 5, He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, wait here in Jerusalem. The Spirit hasn't yet come in this new and this fresh way, but He will come shortly. Jumping down to verse 8, Christ says, when the Spirit comes, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. Then you can read Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit actually comes on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is a unique day. The first time that the Spirit comes in the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, where the Spirit goes from being with the disciples to in them. And you can read that on your own. I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. Just a little bit more overview of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today, the Spirit does many things. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He empowers believers. He restrains evil. Additionally, the moment that someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does four things, at least, for that individual. He regenerates them. He indwells them. He baptized them in the body of Christ. A lot of discussion and confusion about the baptism of the Spirit. We'll see that in 3 or 4 weeks, what that actually is. And He seals them. One acronym to remember what the Spirit does the moment someone is saved is the acronym RIBS, R-I-B-S. He regenerates, indwells, baptizes, and seals. Additionally, in the believer's life, there's the ongoing ministry of filling, of guiding, of bearing fruit, and of gifting. And that's what we're going to focus on in our series. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is all about. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Before we actually see verse 1, though, of 1 Corinthians 12, let's just get an on-ramp about the book of Corinthians and the church there. Paul ministered at Corinth on his second missionary journey about 50 A.D., and he ministered there for 18 months. In the city, it was a port city. A lot of traffic came through on land as a narrow isthmus, as well as through a port. It's also a pagan city. Many, many temples to pagan gods were there. The temple to Aphrodite, temple to Apollos, and other gods as well. It was a very wealthy city because of it being a commerce and traffic going through. It's also a very, very wicked city. At one of the temples there, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that were part of the pagan worship system. In fact, the word in the Greek world to Corinthianize, if I can make it into English, meant to commit immorality. A very, very wicked pagan city. Yet when Paul comes in on his second missionary journey, preaches about the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, God by the Spirit starts to do a work, and a church is planted. Pagans start to become, there's pagans who are saved and are transformed. And Paul writes this letter as we have of 1 Corinthians. He writes it in the year about 55 AD. About 5 years have passed since Paul has first visited the city. And he's writing this book from Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea, over in modern-day Turkey. And the theme of 1 Corinthians, you can summarize the theme as saying the book is about wisdom and holiness. Paul writes about how believers in Jesus Christ, the Corinthian saints, are to apply God's wisdom to their life and how they're to grow in holiness and how the church is to function in a dark and a dying culture. It's a very practical book for us today. In chapter 1 through 6, Paul deals with division and sin in the church that he's heard about through, as he calls, through Chloe's people. You know, travel would go back and forth between different cities, between Corinth, where Paul's writing in Ephesus, and he's heard there's division and sin, and he deals with that in chapter 1 to 6. Then in chapter 7, really to the end of the book, it's a Q&A, so to speak. There's been a group of men that have come to visit Paul in Ephesus. They've had questions about different issues, and Paul, one at a time, works through their different issues and questions. And every time he begins a new section, he uses the phrase, "now concerning." And the Greek is periday. English, in the New American Standard at least, is now concerning. And that's a clue that he's moving to a new subject. In chapter 7, he deals with all their questions about marriage and sex and divorce and remarriage, all those issues. In chapter 8 to 10, he deals with issues of meat sacrificed to idols and how believers are to use their liberties, their freedoms in Christ, not for their own personal benefit, but for the benefit of those around them. In chapter 11, he deals with issues of the assembled church, issues of women in the service, and issues of communion. Then he gets to chapter 12, and he has this phrase again, chapter 12, verse 1, "now concerning." He's moving to a new subject. And all of chapter 12, 13, and 14, as we have it, deal with spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he lays out the diversity, yet the unity that we have with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, you may know as the great love chapter, and it is, but that's in the context of how we function together as a church using our spiritual gifts. Then chapter 14 deals with tongues and prophecy, which is still an issue of great confusion in the church today. But verse 1, he says, now concerning. And we have three verses we want to try to work through this morning, and 1 point for each verse. In verse 1, I need to turn this clicker on. It's not your guys' fault, it's my fault. Here we go. Okay. In verse 1, Paul introduces the topic of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Before Paul actually talks about the gifts themselves, he lays the foundation, as we'll see, of Jesus Christ. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. The Greek word for spiritual gifts here is pneumatikos. And we bring this word over into English with the word for spirit or breath or wind in Greek is pneuma. Has a P on the beginning if you see it transliterated over into English. We bring it over to English in we have pneumatic tools, which are tools powered by air. But the word means breath or wind or spirit. And he's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, you may know, if you're using the New American Standard, that word gifts is in italics. That's showing that that's not actually in the original. He doesn't say actually spiritual gifts here. He just says spiritual things or things related to the Spirit. But from the context, it makes clear he's talking about the gifts given by the Spirit. The more common word for these spiritual things or spiritual gifts is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, now there are a variety of gifts. And that Greek word is charisma or charismatos. And that comes over in English, the charismatic movement. That's where that movement gets its name from. This word charisma or charismatos, it's built off the word charis, which you may have heard that word. That word is the word grace. This word means a gift by God's grace. That's the more common word for spiritual gifts that's used in the Scripture. Gifts of God's grace. It's a reminder that our ability to serve in the church, whether it's a speaking gift or a serving gift, a seen gift or an unseen gift, is by God's grace. It's not something we deserve or something we earn or something we work for. The ability to serve in the church is a matter of God's grace. But this word in verse 1, spiritual gifts, things that the Spirit does, it's focusing on the fact that these abilities come from the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Jump down to verse 7 if you would. We see this in verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What a spiritual gift is the Holy Spirit of God manifesting His presence in a special way through that believer. And the purpose isn't for self-edification or self-exaltation. It's for the edification of others. Jump down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. We'll see next week that all three persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in spiritual gifts. But the prime focus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He gives each believer, not according to what I might want, but according to His sovereign will, as He determines. You know, this is the only reason that we are able to serve one another. It's not because we are wise or strong. It is because the Holy Spirit of God is in the believer working through them. A spiritual gift is the manifestation of the Spirit through that believer serving fellow believers. So he introduces, now concerning spiritual gifts, I love what he says in verse 1, brethren. Brethren. This shows the relationship that Paul has with these Corinthians. They are fellow children of God. They have been those who have born again, have God as their Father, therefore they're in the family of God, and Paul can call them brethren. And Paul's going to have some hard things for them in these chapters, some rebuke. He starts out reminding them, we're brothers. In my correction, it is from love. He says they're fellow members of the family of God. By the way, not every person is a member of God's family. The Bible teaches that a person in their natural state, if they're not born again, is in fact not a child of God, but a child of the devil, and on their way to an eternal hell. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that someone is born again and is adopted into God's family. How's that happen? Remember John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A person becomes a child of God, and if I can say only becomes a child of God, when they hear and accept, when they hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's writing to these Corinthians as fellow believers, as brethren. And he says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. We bring this word unaware over into English with the word agnostic. It's a word for knowledge with the alpha primitive put on the front. He says, I don't want you to be without knowledge in the area of spiritual gifts. You know, many people today are taken advantage of by scoundrels, by charlatans, by false teachers, because of their ignorance of what God says about spiritual gifts. Paul says to Corinthians, and I say to us today, we must not be ignorant of what God says about spiritual gifts. But we get our knowledge about spiritual gifts not by looking to our own hearts, our own experience, our own emotions. How do we know about spiritual gifts? We look to the Word of God. That's why we're going to take some time to work through these passages together. Because if we're ignorant, we leave ourselves open to the attacks of the enemy. All right, verse 2. Verse 1, he lays out the topic. In verse 2, he talks about their past. In verse 2 and 3, he's going to make a contrast between what they were before they knew Christ and what God has done in them. Verse 2, we see the Corinthians, in one sense, every person's past. Verse 2 says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Before the Corinthians were believers, they were led astray. That word led astray is often used to mean led astray into captivity or led astray to prison. And Paul says, before you were in Christ, you were led astray. You were held captive. You know, there's so many people today want to talk about freedom. I'm free. I'm free. You know, the Bible says that we are all slaves. We either are slaves to sin, to self, and to Satan, or we are slaves to the Savior, to God. And Paul says to these Corinthians, before you were led astray in captivity, in prison, by mute idols, idols that couldn't say a thing, by, as one put it, by dumb deities. I read earlier in our scripture reading in Psalm 115, remember what it says? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Our God's in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. The idols, they're works of man's hands. He says they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, they can't hear. They have hands, they can't touch. You were led astray by false religion, by dumb deities, mute idols. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a second, if you would. We want to remember that while idols are nothing, there's only one God. While idols are nothing, behind idols and behind all false worship is the devil and his demons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, and the Corinthians were wondering, can we still participate in this? Look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 10. What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or an idol is anything? No, idols are nothing. They're just chopped up wood with metal put on top. No different than, it's nothing. It's just a piece of wood, piece of metal. That's why God mocks the idols in the Old Testament. But look at verse 20. No, he says, they're nothing. But I say to you, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I do not want you to be a sharer with demons. What are you saying? Think about the idol itself, nothing. Behind that idol and behind all false worship are demons. That's why the Corinthians, and that's why we today must not participate in any false worship. That'd be like sharing in the worship of demons. No, we can't. We worship Christ, not the devil. Go back to chapter 11, though. I'm sorry, chapter 12. But they were led astray before by mute idols, dumb deities. He says, however you were led. The idea is they were led in a different variety of ways. You know, some would have been more worshipers of Aphrodite, some more of Apollos, who had a temple at Corinth. There's also a temple to Poseidon there, as well as many other temples. So there's a variety in the false worship as they are led astray and held captive. However they are led, though, they are led by idols that couldn't communicate. The same is true today. People are held captive and led astray in a variety of ways, but all those without Christ are being led astray by dumb deities, mute idols. Maybe not a piece of wood, but just a figment of one's imagination projected on the ceiling. All gods that aren't the true and living God of the Bible are not existent, dumb deities, mute idols, and there are demons behind that false worship. But that was their condition before. That's all of our condition before we come to Christ. Now verse 3. In verse 3, he continues the contrast and he gives the test of having the Spirit. In the test of the Spirit, it's not speaking in tongues, it's not an emotional experience, it's not a burning in the bosom, it's not great knowledge. The test of the Spirit is a person's confession of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Before it gets into the actual details of spiritual gifts, he says the most important thing when it comes to things of the Spirit, and the way you can know if someone has a Spirit, is their confession of Jesus Christ. It's not that can they speak in an ecstatic tongue. Some in the pagan temples in Corinth did that. It's not can they seem to do a great miracle. First and foremost, it's someone understanding confession of who Jesus Christ is. It says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. The word accursed here, it's the word anathema. We bring it over sometimes. It's not that someone can't actually say these words. I just read the verse, right? It's not that someone can't say the word, mouth the words. But his point is, no one who says Jesus is accursed has the Spirit. Reject them. They're not of God. But I think it's more than just someone saying Jesus is accursed. The idea is anyone who doesn't understand who Jesus really is. If someone doesn't accept what God has revealed about Christ, that He is God in the flesh, that He's fully God and fully man, died as a propitiation for our sins and risen again, if they don't accept that, they're not of the Spirit. You know, there are those who throw the name Jesus Christ on their idols today. But it's not the Jesus of the Scripture. It's not the eternal God become man, not the Savior of the world. Anyone who rejects His person and His work is in essence saying Jesus is accursed. Remember what Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, referring back to Deuteronomy? It says anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. If you think, you know, Jesus died by accident, He was maybe a great prophet but not God, and you know, His crucifixion wasn't for the paying the penalty for our sins. You're in essence saying Jesus is accursed. He was cursed by God on the tree instead of Him paying for the sins of the world. So anyone who rejects Jesus Christ is not speaking of the Spirit. Go to 1 John if you would. John gives a very similar test in 1 John. 1 John, way to the back of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. The devil is alive and well, and his demons are alive and well, and they work not just in the bush in Africa, they work in our country, in our state, in our city today, promoting false gospels and false Jesuses. How do we know? the Spirit of God from other spirits? Is it a feeling that I have? That's what some say. You'll just know. You'll just feel it. That's not what the Bible teaches. How do you know? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 is a similar passage to our verse in 1 Corinthians. It shows us how we can test the spirits. Look at verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." There are going to be spirits out there speaking through human beings usually, but don't believe them all. Don't be gullible. But test the spirits. Be discerning. Apply wisdom to see whether they are from God. Now know this, for many false prophets have gone out in the world. Don't be gullible, but be discerning. There are many false prophets, many false spirits out there. Verse 2, how do you do this? By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, is now already in the world. In other words, how do you test the spirit? What's their confession about Jesus Christ? Do they believe the apostles' message that he is God in the flesh, died for sins and risen again? Or do they twist one of those parts? Maybe his deity, maybe his humanity, maybe his sufficiency. If they do, reject them. My friends, this is just as urgent today as it was when John wrote this. We think, oh, interesting. We're studying the Bible, good for Paul, good for John. We live in the same world today. The devil is not yet bound. He's alive and well. And this warning is just as vital for you and me today, that we test the spirits, not by, again, a feeling or emotion or experience, but by the truth, what they say about Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So one of the things that happened at Corinth, and it happens down to today, that people will come in to the local assembly, to the area, and say, "I'm speaking from God." And far too often people, and tragically sometimes even believers, say, "Oh, great, sign me up." No. Say, "You really do? Okay, let's test it by the Word of God." So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse. That's a negative test. The positive test, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The true confession of who Jesus is, that Jesus, the Jewish man born of the Virgin Mary, crucified on the cross, rose again, he is Lord. Kurios is the Greek word here. This word was translated over in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word Yahweh, which is the word for God, was translated over with this word Kurios. So the idea that Jesus is Lord is that he is God, the sovereign, supreme Lord of all. Remember Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess what? That Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. He is God, the sovereign, supreme Lord of all. And that's the starting point when it comes to spiritual things. What's someone's confession about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now note verse 3 again. It says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean someone can't again lip the words. An unbeliever can read this verse, right? And can say the words, Jesus is Lord. The idea is they don't understand, accept, and believe in their heart who he really is. God, the sovereign Lord of all. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What this is saying is that it takes the intervening work of the Holy Spirit for someone to understand and accept Jesus for who he really is. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. Just take a sampling of verses here that see that the Spirit must be actively involved for someone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who am I? What do people say? You know, what's the word on the street? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say the prophet. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Look at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. That's the truth. And Peter believed it. Now note verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, I mean son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Understanding who Jesus is not a matter of human intellect or human work or human discovery. Understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a matter of God revealing that to them through His Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, actually. One other verse on this. We could list other ones as well. John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Acts chapter 16, we see that the Lord had to open Lydia's heart for her to respond to what Paul was teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians. I went to the wrong passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about his ministry, and there's divisions in the church at Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. And Paul goes back to the absolute bedrock foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what unites a church. Now, the church at Corinth had all sorts of trouble because they weren't growing as they should. But the only thing that unites a church is the person and the work of Christ. Christ, who He is, and Him crucified. And Paul takes him back to this in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, Christ did not send me to baptize. By the way, if baptism had anything to do with how we were saved, Christ would have been sending Paul to baptize. Baptism is important for the believer, but it's not how we are saved. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not mixing it with man's wisdom, so the cross of Christ would not be made void or made empty. It says, the word of cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You're telling me a Jew is God in the flesh? He was crucified by the Romans. And you say He rose again. And you say my eternal salvation rests on my response to Him. That sounds like a load of hooey. Sounds like foolishness to those that God is not working in. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And He explains, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. No man can reach up to God by their works or by their intellect. It took God coming down in the person of Christ to die for sinners like you and me for us to be saved. God was well pleased, verse 21, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, my message to you and to all and our message collectively to others, it's a message that is foolishness in the ears of the world, unless the Holy Spirit of God intervenes and takes that truth and makes the power of God in their heart and life. Jump down to chapter 2, though, verse 12. He says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Those who trust in Christ today receive the Spirit. He says, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It is a spiritual thing going on when the gospel is shared and the Word of God is taught. It is the Word given by the Holy Spirit, taken by the Holy Spirit, that is needed for anything to happen. Verse 14, but the natural man, that's a man apart from the Spirit of God, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man apart from the Spirit of God both cannot and does not. And theologians argue endlessly. Which one of those is first? The Bible says it's both. But the man apart from the Spirit of God both cannot and does not accept the things given by God. But, verse 15, He who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. Verse 16, for who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, God has revealed his truth to us through his word, that through studying it and through the illuminating work of the Spirit, we could understand, believe, and apply it to our lives. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we'll wrap up. No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to what commentator Leon Morris says about this. Just said very well. The Lordship of Christ is not a human discovery. It is a discovery that is made and can only be made when the Spirit is at work in the life. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's just review the points we've seen and we'll wrap up. We're not to be ignorant of the Spirit or of spiritual gifts. That's verse 1. Don't be ignorant. How are we not ignorant? By studying God's truth. And it takes work, takes time. There's confusion, so we want to work through it carefully, working through what God's word says. If we are ignorant, we're in danger of being led astray by dumb deities, by mute idols. Not in the exact same way we were before we were saved. Before we were saved, every person is a slave to Satan and led astray by dumb deities. If we were saved, we're not anymore, but if we're ignorant about God's truth and about spiritual gifts, we open ourselves up for being led astray in lesser ways. The test of spirituality, of having the Spirit, said this multiple times, let me say it one more time. The test of having the Spirit is not emotions, not experience, not knowledge, not miracles, not tongues. The test of having the Spirit is, what do you say about Jesus Christ? You deny Christ's deity, his humanity, his sufficiency, you don't have the Spirit. The test of the Spirit is your recognition of who Jesus Christ is, that he is Lord. And also, the only way a person can understand this is by the Spirit of God. It has very practical implications in our ministry together. If our ministry is a church and as individuals, we reach out to family members, friends, loved ones, people around us. I share Christ and I want to see them saved. You know what? I don't rely on my human wisdom or on gimmicks or on strategies. You know what I rely on? The truth of the Word of God taken by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing powerful enough. So when we minister, whether you're sharing the gospel with your neighbor over the fence, you're giving out maybe a tract, you're maybe talking to a Sunday school class, you know what reliance is? The Spirit of God has to take this truth and drive it home to hearts and lives. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Can I just ask you where you're at? You know, what do you say about Jesus Christ? That's a test. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Not do you acknowledge he lived, but do you understand that he is Lord? That he is God in the flesh. And he's God in the flesh so he could die on the cross for a wretched sinner, one led astray by dumb deities like me, to save me, to redeem me. Have you ever in your own life come to understand, I'm a lost sinner, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm captive? And instead of looking to your own resources, your own wisdom, your own works, you look to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you cast yourself on his mercy. Remember I quoted John 1:12 earlier? Christ came to his own did not receive him. But, how amazing, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Have you believed in his name? Have you received him as who he is? And if you have, you're the most blessed person in the world. Like Christ said in John chapter 7, a river of living water will flow out of your soul because the Spirit of God has come in this age and dwelt permanently with believers. And then from the inside out, the Spirit of God overflows. What a blessed position we're in. If you've never trusted Christ, today's the day. Don't delay. Don't say maybe tomorrow. Say, no, Christ, I need you today. Go to him. Believe in him. He'll save you. If you're a believer, what a privilege we have to have God's word. This is just the start of this series. If you have questions, we work through it. You know, we're going to hit a lot of sticky issues. You might even have some disagreements. That's okay. Let's work through God's together and say, you know what? God, what do you say? I'm going to submit my heart, my life, my thinking, my believing, my practice, and our practice as a church to what you say about the Spirit and spiritual gifts. And it'll be a joy to go through together. Let's pray, and we'll worship the Lord one more time in song before we're dismissed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the Spirit. Father, we're amazed at your grace. That you've, not only Christ has died for us, but now we have the Spirit on the inside to open your word. Father, to produce fruit in us, to gift us, to serve you. We're just amazed, Lord, at your grace to us. Father, may we understand these things more fully. May we not be ignorant of what you have said. May we not be led astray in any way by those who would seek to enslave us all over again. Father, as an individual, as myself, and as a church, Father, may we just be thrilled in our thinking, and then that thrill and that joy overflow in our living for all you have done for us in Christ. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.